sometimes I don't feel so strong, and these are just right. If you've been watching TV, some of you may have seen the Summer Olympics. Some of you have, and you see the, yes, you see the quickest runners, the fastest swimmers, the fittest, the ones who lift the most weight, and we really like watching because we know that some of them are among the best in the world. But for us, there are some days when we can only do 1 pound, or something happens and we feel sad and we don't feel strong. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 28:7 that the Lord is my strength. God is strong. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. So that's something good for us to remember. And if you're in the afternoon Sunday school, I'm going to have these out. We're going to have some fun. Okay, let's pray together, and then we'll get ready to go to our morning worship. Okay. Dear God, we praise you. You are great and mighty. Your strength and power never end. You give us strength, and we can trust you to help us even when we don't feel strong. We depend on your love and protection. We thank you for your care for us and our families. Help us to be strong so we can do what is right. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's get ready to go to class.
Leon, do you ever look at circumstances in life and just think it's never going to change? If you follow national politics, which now follows the pattern of Chicago politics, it seems you have to live in Chicago to be in the White House or one of key staff members. And I think it just leads to incredible depression because the corruption is so endemic. It's just so structural. And it seems like it'll never change. And Mike, you're a guest from Ohio. You don't know that in this state, political parties are irrelevant. They're all corrupt. In fact, they're talking about selling the governor's mansion and just renting out permanently a place in this federal penitentiary. Our last Republican governor and our last Democratic governor are both in the federal penitentiary. It's just incredible. It doesn't matter who we elect. Corruption dominates. And sometimes you feel like, what's the point? You know, you read the teachers union thing. Now they're going to hire 500 more teachers, and they're using up the reserve fund to pay the bills for this year. So what happens next year? And nobody seems to care. And on it goes. The story of the Babel that we're going to look at today is a story about what God does when things just seem to never change. When it seems like no matter how much you try to make change, it comes out the same. It's probably one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. Most non-Christians are familiar with it. In fact, if someone is speaking incoherently, we say they are babbling, which comes from the story of Babel. The name Babel sounds like what an incoherent speech is. Blah, 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 blah. Babel. It just sounds, it sounds similar to just incoherent speech. And the story of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, is a story not about talking too much, but about saying the wrong things. So as you look at this story, we're going to come back to that idea of what does God do when things just seem hopelessly corrupt and never able to change. But also we're going to see about people who, not that they talk too much, but they talk about the wrong things. And it creates incredible difficulty for them. It's a story of reversal. The structure of the passage is a structure that shows reversal. And the content of the story is a story that shows reversal. And the placing and function of the story in Genesis 11 in the whole Bible is a story of reversal. So that's one of the things we're going to see today, is how God can reverse things. You see in the note-taking outline that was in your bulletin, the structure of Genesis 11. Now, and it makes it easy to remember the story, especially in memory-based cultures. But it goes in and then it comes out with the same themes. Verse 1 talks about unity. The last verse, verse 9, talks about disunity. Unity talks about they were settled. But the opposite of that in verse 8, they were scattered. Then it goes to verse 3, how they cooperated. But then verse 7, they were confusion. Verse 4, they followed false safety and religion. And then the judgment of verse 6, and the culmination is verse 5, where the judge comes and sees. So the very structure of the passage, the literary structure, if you like literature. And where's Mike set today? Where's our literature teacher? Mike would like that because he teaches literature. And those of you that like reading literature, you see that very well thought through structure. And so at that most basic level of how the author chose to tell us the story, tells us that it's a story of reversal, a story of change, a story of God doing something different. Now it begins in verse 1 with unity. The whole world had one language and a common speech. So literally, the whole world was of one lip. The Hebrew would say one lip. We would say one language and a common speech. They all had the same language. The chapter before, you remember, talked about all the different languages. And some critical scholars say this is evidence that we have two confused traditions that were somehow just kind of, you know, chop and slop put together. Not cut and paste, but chop and slop. And critical scholars generally see the book of Genesis as just kind of a chop and slop work with nobody thinking. And that just strikes me as bizarre, because anyone who's going to write in the ancient world, where writing materials were expensive, writing was a difficult skill to obtain, is not just going to write something goofy. And when the idea of the content of the material was memorized, you remember Jesus, for example, he never gives out chapter and verse. They didn't have their chapter and verse. He just gives out a couple words, and you knew where it came from because you memorized the Bible. They're going to see that it doesn't fit. So, in fact, it does fit, but it fits in a literary fashion that some brilliant critical scholars of the last 200 years are unable to see. Genesis tends to have a pattern. There will be a story of genealogy or the history of a family. Then there's the narrative. And then there'll be a genealogy or history of the family. The chapter before is the story of Shem. Here in verses 1 through 9, we get the story of what happens. And then we will see the genealogy following it. So it follows a very clear literary structure. Very obvious if you'll just read the book. It is not a chop and slop piece of work. It is, in fact, an extremely well-crafted piece of literature. Brilliantly crafted piece of literature. Moses says, Moses by tradition is the author of Genesis, the whole world had one language and common speech. It's possible that this is before, that chronologically this is happening, and the genealogy of chapter 9 comes after this. It's also possible that what is being spoken of is they had a common language that let them work in unity. We don't do that because in America, we are pretty much a one-language area. Although, if you live where I live, it really helps to speak Spanish or Chinese. We're right, Bridgeport, right on the edge of McKinley Park and other areas that are predominantly Spanish-speaking. And to the east, Chinatown, predominantly Chinese-speaking. It really helps to have two languages. My friends from Africa typically will speak 3, 4, 5, 6 languages. They'll have their tribal dialect, the tribal dialect of several other nearby tribes. And then depending on the region of Africa, they might speak a very broad pan-regional language like Swahili or something. In India, another great example, India has a gazillion languages. But everybody from India speaks English. For some reason, English became, and I understand I'm looking at, and they speak all kinds of strange languages in Britain, but they also speak American there too, don't they? We always tease her because she speaks English instead of American twisted English. But the idea of a pan language, English has become kind of the pan, it's strange we call it the lingua franca, the language of French, because the French always wanted their language to be the universal language. And it, to an extent, it is still the language in diplomacy. But really, English has taken over because of technology. And if you learn one other language, it's usually you learn English. So it could be something like that. They had this common language, and they had a common vocabulary. So they weren't just able to, you know, go to the restaurant and order something by kind of, that's a boiled something. But they had the vocabulary. And if you work in any technical field, you know vocabulary is critical to accomplishing anything. You simply can't, you can't make a quilt without vocabulary. Cut the fabric. Oh, goodness, my wife's a quilter. If they didn't understand what she meant by how to cut the fabric and the pull and the warp and the weave of the fabric and how it's going to be sewn together, they'd just make a mess. I like fixing things. I tell you why, you're an engineer. You're building a plant now. And without technical vocabulary, how could that plant be built? You know, put the building up, make sure all the girders line up. It'd be a mess. So that's why these two words are used here. One language, common speech. They could do things together. Excuse me. The rebellion begins then in verses 2, 3, and 4. And that rebellion becomes overwhelmingly difficult problem. Excuse me. Verse 2. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Shinar is another name for the Babylonian region, and Babylonia is today known as Iraq. Baghdad, very near this area. So that area of the world we're pretty familiar with. We've seen the maps for years in the news. As they moved eastward, they found a plain and they settled there. Does that ring any bell? They settled there. Does that ring a bell? Go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase number and fill the earth. They were supposed to continue to fill the earth, but they don't want to fill the earth. They say, this area is nice. The soil's good. There's a couple rivers coming down, so we have a water supply. Let's just stay here. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. They want autonomy. They want disobedience rather than obedience, rather than being in the place that God's put them in. Thank you, Robert. The place where filling the earth as God's intended them to, they want to concentrate and be in their own place. Doing God's will is sometimes not our will. Sometimes we find it hard to do God's will. How many of you, don't raise your hands, when you were younger, had a desire for a certain career or a certain lifestyle or a certain whatever, and God had a different plan? And it's easy to force our own will and then try to get God to forgive us afterwards. And God does forgive, but there are consequences. It's much better to do what he wants. My wife and I had our children over last night, and God's moved us constantly. I don't think any of our children really like that. The idea, they want to be rooted. They like the world. They like seeing the world. They like seeing culture, but they want some place of home, some place of rooting. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it wasn't what God called Michelle and me to. And if we had gone for that, we would have been stepping out of God's will. That's what's happening here. God has told them, fill the earth, and they stop. And actually, later on, they say that in verse 4, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. If you think I'm making a supposition or imposing, verse 4 is very clear. They simply don't want to obey God. So the hubris, that is this immense sin, this grand sin in of them that leads to this terrible, terrible evil, is a hubris of rebellion against God, of disobedience to him, of not wanting to do his will. Continuing in verse 4 then of chapter 11, verse 3 of chapter 11, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The second thing they do is that rather than faith in God, they want to create their own religion. And they're going to do it through their own works. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar, and they built a city. City, city. Does that ring a bell? Genesis, Cain. What did Cain do with a city? And what was he supposed to do? Supposed to wander the earth. He was supposed to be God's forgiven evangelist. He killed his brother. God told him, you go around the earth. He said, people will kill me. God said, I'll put a mark. I'll protect you. But you go around and tell people what worship's supposed to be, who God is, that God will forgive, that God will protect. And he refused to do it, and he built a city. And remember, a city, when we think of city, we think of size of municipality. But a city in the ancient Near East wasn't a bigger municipality. What differentiated it from a village? It had a wall, which meant it was defensible. It meant, I will protect myself. Cain is happening all over again. They're not obeying God. They're saying, you know, if we go out to the earth, it's not as good as if we stay here, so we'll stay here and we'll take care of ourselves. We'll build a city. We'll protect ourselves. Whoa. Not only do they want to build a city, but what are they going to do also? Using brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar, they build a city and they want to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. A tower that reaches to the heavens. This is incredible. They're going to build their own religion. It's called a ziggurat. In the late 1800s, it was discovered, the Temple of Marduk. There are many of them that have been discovered. They were built out of a brick. The Temple of Marduk towered 300 feet over the plain. Now, you think 300 feet, not such a big building. So let me read you a couple facts about 300-foot building, if I get my page here. Yeah. The tallest commercial building in the world that has a load-bearing stone wall, which is stronger than brick, masonry wall, is here in Chicago. It's a Manadonk building, and it uses an iron frame to reinforce the load-bearing stone walls. It's the tallest in the world, 17 stories, 215 feet. This mud brick tower was 300 feet high. The tallest brick building in the whole world, listed in Wikipedia, as a lighthouse in Genoa, Italy, 253 feet. This was over 300 feet. If you want a comparison, in the Netherlands, the tallest windmill in all of the Netherlands is 109 feet tall. This was 300 feet. Thing's huge. And at the top of it is a temple. It's a shrine, an altar to worship God. They're going to dominate creation. And I mean, it dominates creation. And they're going to worship God the way they want. What do they make the tower out of? Now, if you were going to build something tall and you wanted it big and strong, what would you probably make it out of? What did the Egyptians make all their stuff out of? Did the Egyptians not know about bricks? Didn't the Israelites make mud bricks? Wasn't Moses leader of the Israelites who made the mud bricks? So ancient world knows about mud bricks and knows about stone. And it's true that there aren't stone supplies as readily accessible near Babylon as they are near where the pyramids were built. But there were supplies of stone. And stone for the pyramids, some of it, the facing stone, was floated down the Nile River as far as 100 miles away. And they had major rivers where they could have easily floated stone down if they'd wanted. In fact, most ancient monuments in the world, Stonehenge in England, Stonehenge, not Brickhenge, Stonehenge. Why did they make it out of bricks rather than stone? Because bricks are what I make, and stone is what God's provided. Do you see the rebellion in the choice of building materials? Bricks are what I do. Stone is what God provided. And then, instead of putting it together with mortar, we have a brick facing on our house. It's held together with mortar. What do they put it together with? Tar. Now, why would you put it together with tar? Okay, what had happened just before? The flood. So what are they doing to their tower? Waterproofing it. They're waterproofing the tower. because God's made a promise. Do you remember the rainbow covenant? I will never again destroy the world with a flood. And I'll put my bow, my weapon of war of destruction in the sky as a rainbow so that you'll know my promise. And every time I look down and I see that rainbow, I'll be reminded of my promise. I will never again destroy the world with a flood, said God. And they said what to God? That's what they said to God. I don't trust you. I'm going to build a temple to where? To heaven. It's in the text. We're going to get to heaven. We're going to do our own worship, and we don't trust you. We're going to waterproof it. We're going to defend ourselves, not rely upon your protection. This is rebellion. Every single detail of the story is a detail of rebellion. Nothing's mentioned that doesn't relate to rebellion. Whoa. Cain and Abel all over again. The world before the flood all over again. Chicago politics, now national, but all over again. Will it ever stop? We begin to wonder. Will it ever end? Why? That we may not be scattered over the face of the earth. They don't want to be distributed. They don't want to have to be moved. They don't want to obey God. Pride and arrogance. We'll make a name for ourselves. Everybody will know who we are. Everybody will remember us. Everybody will see our power. It's said that there's no reason for a tall skyscraper over a certain height economically. I don't know what that height is now with modern materials. But it's not that high. It's like 30 stories or something like that. And beyond that, a building never makes economic sense. It's only about pride. It's only about arrogance. The Sears Tower, or as one of our daughters used to call it, the Sirius Tower. And she called it the Serial Tower and then called it the Sirius Tower. And it is a Sirius Tower. It was a statement of the mightiest marketer in the world, the Sears Tower. We are big and we dominate. But it's not called the Sears Tower anymore, is it? And Sears is worth more for the land it owns than it is as a company. And the same will happen in here. God says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Now, they were going to build a tower to where? And God lives where? And God has to do what to see the tower? Come down. That's right. You're supposed to laugh. You're supposed to laugh. There is irony here, and there is an element of mocking here, of mocking of them. It's not that God doesn't take them seriously. He does. He comes down. But there is an element of irony and an element of mocking here. If I have to come down to see. Remember the Matrix movie, how it started out and it zoomed in? Or if you have Google Earth, how you start out with this little blue dot and zooms in. That's kind of what's happening in my mind. I see that kind of a movie experience or Google Earth experience. God zooms, comes all the way down and goes, what's going on down here? And then the Lord says in verse 6, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, the consequence or result, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, what's he talking about? The pyramids were larger structures. They were built out of stone. They have endured. They still are there. Did God wipe the pyramids out? Was it the fact that a civilization was able to make an incredible effort and accomplish something of monumental proportion, what God is wiping out? What is it that he says they'll be able to do anything? What's the anything? What are they doing? What is every single detail of the narrative talked about? Rebellion. He says, if I let them stay and they were, the rebellion will have no limit. Nothing will bind it. Most of us here have had or have young children. If you let a child be free and be itself and do whatever the child wants, what are you going to get? Absolute chaos. A house is destroyed. You know you have to discipline the child. You have to teach them rules. You have to teach them rules to protect them from evil and danger. You don't jump off high things. You break your leg. You don't turn the gas stove on and put your hand in the flame. You don't eat 3 pounds of Easter chocolate because you'll be vomiting it tonight. But you also have to teach them discipline so they can become who they ought to be. They have to learn to read. They have to learn to write. They have to learn to sit still. I'm looking at Steve, you know, and Steve's got two young sons that are bulldozers. And they're just 100% boy. And Steve and Shirley have labored and worked to harness the energy of these young boys. And we've seen change. I'm sure living with it, it's hard to see it. But being a stepping back, those boys are learning. Did you watch them come in today? They sat still the last several weeks. They sit still. They listen because their parents are teaching them what they need to learn, how to harness that energy. God says they will do anything. The anything is unrestrained rebellion. Because every detail in here is talked about their rebellion. They'll be able to do unrestrained rebellion. Now, why does that bother God? Why does God say, I'm going to intervene? Why doesn't he just let people do what they want to do? Because God has a purpose for people. Way back in the very beginning, God created male and female in his image. He created them to be the apex of the evolutionary process. It's not what it says. It says he created them in his image and likeness. Why? So that we might go as a steward of God's creation to rule over that creation, and that means we have to fill the earth to rule over it, as God's representative to accomplish God's purpose. And that purpose won't be accomplished if unrestrained rebellion is allowed to continue. That's what God's talking about. Nothing they will do, unrestrained rebellion. So he says, let us go down and confuse their language. That let us, maybe a reference to the angels coming with him, but it may also be a reference to the Trinity, the plurality of God, hinted at early on in Genesis. I personally think that the way the Hebrew grammar is structured, that it is a reference to the plurality of the Godhead. Not yet fully revealed, we understand Father, Son, and Spirit, but indicated there. And let us confuse their language so that they won't understand each other. So the Lord scattered them over all the earth, and they stopped building the tower. God is simply not going to allow evil to triumph. He is not going to allow evil to triumph over his plan and over his purpose. He will bring about the action that keeps people positioned for salvation. When we see evil, we typically want justice. But the problem is if we get justice, nobody's left. God will bring justice, and one day there will be judgment and justice. But it is far better to not argue for justice, but to argue for salvation. And I think that all of us here are a testimony to that. If God had looked at me and had given me what I deserved, justice, I wouldn't be here. But instead, he postponed justice and gave me salvation so that I might escape justice, become an object of his mercy and grace. And that's what God is doing. In scattering them, what looks like a judgment is really an act of mercy. What looks like a judgment for Cain was an act of mercy. I will protect you. You will be an evangelist. You will learn, as if Cain had obeyed God by the end of his life, he would have learned so much of the power of God, of the majesty of God, of the foresight of God, the wisdom of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, if he only would have obeyed. The descendants of the three sons of Noah, one line will come the Messiah. One line has Cain in it, Canaan in particular. And remember, Canaan gets a judgment you will be the slave to, but why was he judged that way? What was the purpose of the judgment? Justice or redemption? It was redemption because he was to be the slave of Shem, the line through which the Messiah would come. It was to put the one in whose heart rebellion was deep in the place where he could find redemption. These people are the descendants of the lines of the third son, Japheth, who are supposed to go around the earth, and they are supposed to live in the tent of Shem, not be the slave of Shem, but live in the tent. That means share the blessing that will come through Shem, the blessing of the Messiah. But they can't do that the way they're going. With unrestrained rebellion, that won't happen. So God confuses them, scatters them. And in fact, what has happened? The gospel has gone to all those nations. There are Christians everywhere in the world. I'm convinced there were Christians in China before AD 100. We don't have a document to prove it, but I think the circumstantial evidence is powerful. The circumstantial evidence for Christians deep into the heart of Africa by AD 100 or 150 is very powerful as well, although there's no document or archaeological evidence to prove it. Only in North America is that uncertainty as to just what's happened and how the gospel got here and when it first got here. But there are suggestions that it may have been here much earlier than we think. But God reached out, and in our world, the diversity of tongues and languages has become a vehicle through which we've been able to show people the gospel. So God brings judgment upon them, but the judgment is redemptive. It's not a judgment of justice. It's a judgment that intends to keep them positioned where they could hear redemption. So they stop building the city. They stop cooperating. And verse 9, that's why it's called Babel, because that's where the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God put them where they could be redeemed. If they stayed in unbridled rebellion, what happened to humanity the last time there was unrestrained rebellion? There was the flood. They were all judged. God does not let them stay in a place of unrestrained rebellion. That's an act of mercy. Sometimes an act of mercy is not doing what a person wants. Our children, we said, Michelle, I mentioned earlier, we had a family reunion last night. Daniel came in, flew in from Portland for a business conference this weekend, and our daughters came for dinner, and we had a great time. But Catherine wasn't there. You know Catherine, our disobedient daughter. But one thing, God has been good to Catherine. She's not dead. All the things she's done in all the years she's been doing what she does, she should be dead. And God's never, somehow, has protected her life through all these years. If she got what she deserved for the decision she made, she wouldn't be with us. But God has protected her from that because she can still repent. And for that, I'm thankful. Sometimes we have people in our lives who are in the same way. And we need to be thankful when God brings upon them that which is very difficult, because what he's doing is working for their redemption. Not for justice, but for their redemption. Now, I said this is a story of reversal. The structure shows reversal. The church comes along thousands of years later. Jesus has his earthly ministry. He ascends into heaven. Turn to the New Testament now to Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you see Romans or 1st, 2nd Corinthians, you went a little too far. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. See Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, you've gone a little too far. Acts chapter 2. Jesus is ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, a man named Matthias is chosen to replace Judas as one of the disciples. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Then the day of Pentecost came. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages or tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were staying in Jerusalem at that time, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking us Galileans? How is it then each of us hears them in his own native language? And then the languages are specified here, Parthians, Mede, and so on. All these languages from all over the Roman Empire and outside the Roman Empire are described. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Okay, what does it mean? What is happening on the day of Pentecost? Oh, I'm so excited, Jesus is gone. Is that what's happening? What many American evangelicals turn it into? I'm excited. Excited means overstimulated, and I've never figured out why it's God's will to be overstimulated. I know they don't mean it that way, but that's what they say. What's going on? Where did all these diverse languages come from? Babel. What happens on the day of Pentecost? The undoing of Babel. Redemption. Restoration to God's original intent for humanity of a united human race. Whoa. The undoing of Babel. Sin didn't triumph. The nations will be reached. The division of the human race by tribes and languages is going to be undone by the power of the Spirit. Not by our clever skills and strategies and mechanisms, although they are good, and I'm glad we have Wycliffe Bible translators. I worked for a missions ministry, as Michelle did, for many years. All those are good things. But in the end, it's the power of God's Spirit. Cornerstone isn't here because we're clever, because we worked hard, because we did this. It will not be the church it will become in a few years because we're hard, we're clever, we did this, we did that. Although we will work hard and do this and do that. But it will become the church it will become because God's Spirit chooses to do it. Because God's Spirit is at work. That's what's happening. The undoing of Babel. You sit there and you look at something in your life and you go, it's hopeless. It's this pattern has happened over and over and again. For us, it's our Catherine. Over and over and over again. It is not hopeless. You may look at something, a macro thing, and say, you know, I come from this culture or my extended family and it's just the way they are. My extended family, alcoholism. But it doesn't exist in me or my children. God broke it. He broke something that had gone on for generations, destroying people. That's what the Spirit can do. No matter how deep the pattern is, whether it's something in your own life, whether it's a pattern in someone you love, whether it's a pattern in your culture or family of origin, whether it's something that's gone on for thousands of years, a pattern that seems to be the archetype of the whole story, Cain and Abel, the people before the flood, now the Tower of Babel, God's Spirit can change it. There is nothing He can't transform. That's what speaking in tongues is about. It's not about some ecstatic experience. It's about the power of God to undo sin, to undo rebellion, to create the context where His purpose, His unchanging purpose, can be accomplished. Then look at the last book of the Bible. That's easy to find, the last one, Revelation. Since there's nothing after it except maybe a concordance and some maps. The book of Revelation. Chapter 7. Verse 9. Revelation chapter 7. First part of the chapter 1 through 8 talks about the tribes of Israel. And then verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes. They were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When we get to heaven, we won't all speak the same language. We'll still speak the language we spoke. And in all those languages, instead of them becoming the symbol of rebellion, the symbol of chaos, the symbol of rebellion unconstrained, they become a vehicle through which God's praise is brought to Him at a higher level. God redeems even language. He redeems even the effect of rebellion. No matter what the effect of your sin is in your life, God can redeem it and work it for His good and His praise and His glory. No matter what the effect of rebellion is in your family or your friend, God can redeem it and work it for His good, for His purpose, for His glory. That is the story of Babel. The great reversal. God redeems. He does not allow evil to go on forever. And even when He responds to evil, He responds to it in a way that, although it may look to us at the moment to be harsh, is in fact intended to be redemptive. for his glory. I want to give you a moment of silent reflection to think about the unconstrained rebellion that confronts you. Most of us have it sitting in our backpack. Sometimes it's tied to our heart. Sometimes it's pasted to our glasses. Sometimes it seems to be engraven on our fingers. We see it, we feel it, we experience it. What is that rebellion? Will you commit it to God? That the grace that he showed at Babel, a grace that could take anything and change it so that the rebellion did not go without limit, and then turn it into that which was redemptive, that which was salvation, that you will see that and that you will wait for that in your life. Our Heavenly Father, as the multitudes cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb," so we look to you, for salvation belongs to you. Ultimately, you will bring redemption from the curse of Babel. Ultimately, no rebellion will be greater than your salvation. Ultimately, evil will not triumph, but your salvation will triumph. We take hope in that. We take comfort. We give to you the rebellion and the sins and scars that it has created in our lives and those we know and love, and look to you to turn them into redemption, just as you turned language of every people and every tribe into praise for you. So turn our rebellion into that which praises you. In this hope we pray and worship you this day. Amen.
This time we'd like to ask the ushers to come forward to collect the offering. It is our custom to make this as part of our worship, because it is part of our worship. It is part of our daily lives that we give back to God in thanksgiving for what he has provided us with. So we do so under no obligation, and we don't want any of you to feel obligated if you're a guest or visitor. This is something that as part of your worship that you can do also participate in, but we have this is part of something that we are set aside for part of our church members to regularly give back to God for what he has given us. So let's pray and thank the Lord together. Father God, we come before you, Lord, with our tithes and our offerings, because we do so out of grateful hearts to you. Lord, we want to return thanks for the things that you have provided and you have promised us. Lord, we give in faith that we know that what we give will be used powerfully, and what we give will be used to show love to those who are around us who need it. Lord, take it and use it mightily for your work. In your Son's holy name we pray, amen. Our song of response is "In Christ Alone." It's just as the story of Babel shows that the people of this world did not trust God, though even God had a purpose for everything that is to come, everything, including Jesus to redeem us, that we should trust in our Lord and Jesus alone, not anything else in this world, not money, not power, and certainly not our own pride. So let's sing together. Alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, from through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain, and bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. With the precious blood of Christ. Stand up, let's sing together. No guilt. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. No power, no power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Turns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. You may have a seat.
Will you bow with me as we come before our Lord in prayer? Father, we have sung part of our prayer. We stand in the power of Christ. We know in our own power, we can do impressive things compared to what other people can do, but they don't impress you. They don't reach to heaven. Even a 300-foot-tall ziggurat is nothing compared to a small mountain. And you made the great mountains. You made everything. We stand in Christ. We stand in what he's done. Father, we have brought before you our babbles, the struggles with evil that will not seem to go away, that seems to come back and back and back again in our lives, in the lives of those we love, in our family, in our culture, in our personality. And we take great hope that in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, these can be undone. So we pray, undo them. Free us, liberate us, rescue us from them. But don't just undo them. Show your great power by using them to become sources of praise to you. That instead of that which shames us, it becomes that which praises you. We give it to you, Father, for you are our God. And we long for that day when 10,000 years we sing your praise, to sing it forevermore. For there is no God like you in all the world, and you have loved us and chosen us. We come before you as your children, Father, as children do, to tell you of what you already know, because we need to hear your comfort. We need to be guided by your wisdom and love. Hear the concerns we have for health, for family, for finances, for jobs, for vocations, for studies, for our children, for our parents. We put them before you, that you may work in them the great reversal, the undoing of all evil, and the transforming of what seems to be evil into that which is good and perfect and holy. We pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters around the world, especially for those in places of suffering and persecution and opposition. May they know from this story, as we know, that you are not bound by the power of men, that you will reverse everything, that one day, as Revelation tells us, all will praise you. May they take hope and encouragement. May they be bold in their witness, that others will come to know you. We pray, Father, for those who suffer in our midst, whether it is physical, emotional, spiritual, relational. In their suffering, may they find comfort from you. May they find hope of your ability to reverse. May they find assurance that one day you will, and that everything will be as it ought to be. We come before you, Father, with our prayers, because you love us, and because we find comfort in your presence, hope in your word, peace in your promises. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit who indwells us, to you, the great God of heaven and earth. Amen. Robert?
Okay. Well, welcome to so many of you who have been away camping and traveling. It's important to look at your program because we have a lot of stuff scheduled for August. So hope that all the travel is back and you can reserve your days. We want to welcome especially Mike visiting us from Ohio. Let's give him a hand of greeting, a brother that came to us today.
In the bulletin, I want to highlight the Women's Fellowship. If you haven't come, it's a different group every week. Every other week, the men, the elders, meet in the basement, and we've had to remove ourselves from where we normally sit to a room further away, because the laughing and boisterous conversation is so loud, we never hear what you're saying, so don't worry about that, but we can't hear ourselves enough to pray, which is great. I think we're glad for that. So see that, come on Thursdays. There is a purple flyer in here from the nominations committee. This is to all members. It is required by our bylaws, a call for nominees. As you know, as a small church, most of the nominees are kind of self-evident, but it is a right in our bylaws of any member to nominate someone. If you have questions about the positions, the bylaws and the Constitution describe qualifications, the positions that the nominating committee is looking for people for this year, and they've done that in consultation with the Board of Elders and the Board of Ministries, are listed here. Officers are defined by the bylaws and Constitution, so they're not negotiable, but others are. So if you have any questions, see any one member of the nominating committee whose names are listed there. Movie in the Park, we've talked about it for a week or two. The posters are printed. We have lots of these. The Saturday before, our second Saturday, Men's Fellowship is going to be helping to put them out in some of the apartments and homes in the area. But if there are some of those areas that you say you live in, or you say, oh, I've got a friend that lives there, I'd like to do that area, would you see, I have some maps that Steve gave me, and I will mark off, and we'll coordinate with you the details of how that should be done and when it should be done. But if you're also able just to help do that, there will be a big banner for this up on Cottontail Park, which is just, if you've never been there, today's a nice cool day. So after community groups, just from the parking lot, walk through that iron fence. It's a little bumpy, gravelly for about 100 yards. And then there's this beautiful park that nobody knows is there because it's surrounded by all those high-rises, Cottontail Park. It's a really nice little park. So you can actually get into it from Clark Street. If you go north on Clark towards Roosevelt, there's one street that goes to the right, and it goes in and then kind of loops around and comes right back out, so you can't get through. It's the only way, and there's one way to drive in from State, I think, but I'm not sure how you do that. So it's not the easiest one to get into, but it's worth learning it and inviting friends to a movie, and we're going to pass these around to the neighborhood to let them know about the church. Typically these things, there are some people looking for a church, and they'll come, but after a couple years, it begins to frame in their mind that there's a church in the area, and hey, it's, you know, now that we're looking for a church, they begin to find a place where they will go. Also, for those of you who are members, I'd encourage you not to sit with each other, but distribute yourself out at the movie and try to meet someone and strike up a conversation. You know, I mean, this, how can you, despicable me, why is he despicable? And I'll give you four questions the Sunday before to ask that can turn any conversation very relaxed and move a conversation where you can talk about spiritual things. And they work for any personality, not just wild-eyed extrovert personalities. So we'll give you some simple questions. What did you think of? Did it make sense to you? How have you dealt with being despicable in your own life? And then how a church deals with that. Well, that's what it says, despicable me, right? And we're all despicable. So lots of posters here if you want to take some now. If you have someone you want to pass them out to, I'll just leave them up here. And we'll be distributing them the Saturday before the movie, through Second Saturday. And if the Women's Fellowship wants to help us or others want to help, even if you don't normally come to Second Saturday, please do that. Anything else I need to be announcing that hasn't been mentioned? All right, would you please rise to the benediction and then join us for fellowship and community groups. Now may you go in the grace of God. May you go in the power of God who can reverse any evil, who is never controlled by rebellion, but who always is able to redeem rebellion and turn it into his praise. Go in that comfort. Go in that security. Go in that peace. Go in the name of the God who overcame Babel. Amen. We are dismissed.